When we come to God's house, sometimes we think, oh, I'm not sure what the pastor wants. I want you to respond to God's word. That's what I want. I don't want us to, like I said, I don't want us to pull our attention to us or me, but I want God to be glorified in all that we do and say, amen. And I am so thankful that he's allowing us to do that. Now, we're in the book of Judges, chapter 3. You know, we're going to be looking at an example today that you might be thinking, wow, is this really in the Bible? Ehud goes into a palace and he makes a mess. And he leaves quietly. And then he calls a bunch of troops, the Israeli troops, together. And they come back and they do even more damage. And sometimes when we look at examples like this in Scripture, say, God responds in such a way in the Old Testament that sometimes we think that, was he still a God of love? In fact, some people will even make a comment, I love the God of the New Testament, but I don't understand the God of the Old Testament. Guess what? It's the same God. Thank you. It's the same God. It's not a different one. But you know, we get so accustomed of sometimes of just talking about God's grace and focusing on God's grace that we forget that he's a very jealous God. And he gets angry. In fact, he gets very angry at sin. Now sometimes we think that, oh yeah, he's mad. No, sometimes he is so angry that he even comes to a point that he brings a flood upon the earth that destroys everything, with the exception of those who are in the ark. How can that be a God of love? My friend, you have no idea. That was the most loving thing that he could have possibly done. Now, some people say, oh, why didn't he just let them live? Well, they were so corrupt that even in the very thoughts and the very ideas of their mind was evil continually. Imagine how bad of a shape that we would have been if he would have allowed that to continue. You know, we often think that, well, love is just shown in a way that I like. That's love. Folks, that's not love. All you got to do is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's going to tell you it's not about what I like and what I want, but it's what needs to be done. Amen? And God determines and already has defined for us what is true and what is right. And so sometimes we look and see things in the Old Testament that kind of put us back on our heels, and we're thinking, how can a loving God do that? How can that be? And folks, I'm telling you, this is going to be one of those. But we're going to be able to look at Scripture today. We're going to see Israel. As I told you last week, we're going to see a pattern of Israel. We're seeing years squished into a chapter, if you will. And we're going to see a long period of time, and we're going to see God's response to sin. We're going to see Israel being chastised. We're going to see them finally come to a point and cry out to God. Sometimes we may wonder, why does it take so long? Well, I wonder that about myself as well. Why does it take so long to cry out to God? They cry out to God, and out of compassion, God responds to that call, and he sends a deliverer. And as we go through the book of Judges, we're going to see the evil that continues to keep coming up in Israel gets worse, gets worse, gets worse. But then also we see the judges that are called, morally, they become worse and worse. And you think that, well, how does that happen? Why does that happen? Folks, the very theme of this whole book, there was no king in that day, and every man, meaning all people, they simply did what was right in their own eyes. In a modern translation, they did whatever they wanted to do. And when we do what we want to do, it doesn't glorify God. Amen? We have to seek the Lord. The Lord has to seek us in order to teach us what brings glory to his name. And so when we see God punishing a nation, punishing a people, if you will, it's because he is defending his name and his honor and his glory. Now we may think that, well, why would he do that? Because he's perfect and he's holy. But more than that, a nation that was to be carrying the very name of God, representing God to the nations around them, and when it comes to a point that you can't tell them from the rest of the world, in fact, they're even doing some things that are rejected by the world, What do we do? How do we handle those things? Well, the reality is that God defends his name. He says, if you're not going to live for me, then I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to correct you and to get you back into the place that you need to be in my will so that you will glorify my name. That's what I called you to. That's what I called you for. That's what I'm saving you for. And so therefore, I'm asking you to do so in obedience to me. As believers today, we've been given an opportunity to live for and to glorify the name of Christ. Amen? But may we never take that for granted that God's just going to let me do whatever I want, but then I could go to church and just, yeah, I'll make it look good. That's not a biblical Christian lifestyle. That is not allowing permissiveness of sin to just kind of permeate our lives and then try to go to church and I'm going to say all the right things and tell the pastor everything he wants to hear and I'm just going to convince everybody I'm just all right. That doesn't work with God. You may convince me, you may change my mind, but yet it's not me that you're going to stand accountable to at the last days. Amen? We're going to stand before the God, the one who created us. And he knows our hearts. He knows our intent. He knows all that we are. In fact, he knows everything and every thought before it's ever spoken. And so, it's God that we're going to deal with today. Amen? So let's read. I'm going to start in Judges chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 12. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms." Now the city of Palms is simply Jericho. Verse 14, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' He said, 'Keep silence.' And all who attended him went out from him." As we enter into this, I want to give us a little background. We had seen last week, we had talked about Othniel, the deliverer that came and delivered Israel from the Cushan Rishathaim. He was king of the Mesopotamia. It was a very large area. And we see that they had peace after Othniel had delivered them. And during his life, they had rest for 40 years. And so we have moved from Othniel to Ehud as at least 40 years. And now we see they begin to do evil once again. And so you would think that, well, once they've learned their lesson, everything would be okay. But, you know, you think about 40 years, you're starting to see a new generation coming in. And so now they're beginning to make the decisions. And folks, we can see that even in our own communities today is that as we see those that are younger begin to grow, have their own families, raise children, and the society changes as they do. Would you agree? Sometimes the older ways are set aside or sometimes they're carried on. And so the dependency of our families carrying on those traditions or, if you will, the leading of the Lord and making that a priority in their lives is seen through the children and the grandchildren. But as we see here that they had strayed away from the Lord once again, somewhat going back to those old habits, right, as a nation, beginning to serve the other gods that were there. And all of this was a result that they didn't cast out all of the nations when they got there and cast out all the false gods and the false idols because they were left. Now each generation is going to keep dealing with that question, who do we serve? And so some of them, they begin to stray again. And so God began to move against them. How is it that God was moving against them? He strengthened Eglon to chastise them as a nation. And so they had to serve Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And so after 18 long years of cruel treatment, they begin to cry out once again to the Lord. You know, when we get into this, I want to set up a a thought process, because sometimes when we get into a difficult passage, we're tempted to just go, okay, I don't agree with this and I don't like this. I'm going to deal with this. And you kind of shut me off. I don't want you to shut me off today, okay? We're going to see Ehud go and actually kill the king. Now, I want you to know, when we read in the Old Testament, we have to look at, sometimes we have historical accounts of what has happened. And we believe Samuel probably written this about the time of Saul or maybe the time of David. So this is many years after, but what Samuel is doing is recording the history of this time where there was no king. During the time of Israel that we see these ups and downs, but we see God sending a deliverer each time to make things right. And so we're getting an accounting of an event. Some may be thinking, well, if he can go in and kill an unbeliever, that means that's okay now. No, it's not. No, it's not okay now. We don't condone violence. We don't condone that we're going to go into an area and we're going to reform everything. God doesn't call us to reform. He calls us to present Christ. And when we see the examples here in the Old Testament, we see this. I want you to know that some of these things are an exception to the rule, but not a guideline for morality, if you will. So we don't become zealots in that we look for the biggest problem or the person that causes the most problem, we're going to find a way to take him out. That's not what the Scripture is presenting. That is not what we're laying out here. And in fact, in the New Testament, he tells us in Luke 6:27, he says, "But I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes your cloak, give him your tunic too. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, don't ask him back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." That's what we're doing today. Amen? So we're not looking to be zealous. We're not looking to conform society. God's called us to sacrificially present Christ the same way that he came to us, and that we might present that love to the world, even at our own cost. Amen? What we're getting a glimpse of when we're in the Old Testament, we're getting a glimpse of those who make a decision to live a compromised life. They begin to treat sin permissively. And what that means is that kind of like doing these things. I know God's not real happy with it, but I'm just going to kind of ignore that right now. I like doing this, and oh, I know it's wrong, but, you know, I was raised this way. I've always been this way, so that's okay. We're just going to ignore that. That's called permissiveness. He who knows to do good and does not do it, Scripture says to him it's sin. And so when the Spirit reveals to us what's right and wrong, now you're held accountable for knowing what is right and wrong. Amen? But some people are going to say, well, I just don't want to know. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. But you know what? If I'm flying down Lindbergh doing 90, and Shane's sitting on the side of the road, I say, "Shane, I thought it was 90 through here. Is ignorance going to bail me out?" I hope it doesn't. Write me a big fat ticket, brother. That's dumb. Ignorance doesn't excuse us, amen? And so let's keep things in balance. And so when we look at this, we're seeing God's judgment, if you will, his actions and chastising his people and saying, this is wrong. You know it's wrong, and you're not stopping, so I must stop you and save you from yourself. And so my first point today is the failure of compromise. We see the Israelites, they fell once again back into a compromising lifestyle. They begin to sin. And we see this for almost all these 40 years. And we see that God's attitude toward that sin is that he takes no pleasure in it. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. When we track back and we talk about the compromises, we face a lot of compromises today, don't we? Things that we could compromise, such as pleasures of this world, money, houses, land, possessions, recognition, honor, fame, power, whatever it may be, all of these things I just named are somewhat necessary in the life that we live today. It would be impossible for us to say, okay, don't ever buy a house, don't ever have land, okay, where are you going to raise your children? That's not real good advice, is it? Not biblical advice either. But what we're talking about when we're talking about this permissive idea or the compromising is that we take those things that are necessary, we make them primary, and then we place them before God. That's what happened in the nation of Israel. They began to focus on those things that are physical, which are things for us to enjoy. It's not a call to never enjoy life. It's not a call to never enjoy anything in life. But what it is to keep the main thing, keeping God in His place, keeping God on the throne, keeping Him first in all those decisions. And so the reality is keeping God first. And when we begin to compromise with sin, we begin to compromise with the world, we realize that we're changing those priorities. We're no longer allowing God's Word to guide our every thought and our every desire. So does that mean, Pastor, that I'm going to have to give up a lot of things? I'm not so sure of that. I'm not so sure of that. Now, I'm not going to be the prosperity gospel that some are. I'm not going to tell you that if you serve God, then you're going to get everything you ever dreamed of. Not in this life. In the life to come, you will, okay? But while we're on the earth, different. But you know what? There's times that God blesses us richly. He's already blessed me above more than what I deserve. And yet, there's no shame in that. But yet, He calls us to keep using that for His honor and glory, right? And so, it's not for us to look around and say, oh, well, he's got a bigger house. He's got a much nicer car than I got. Must be nice. No, glory in it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, He's blessing them. Praise the Lord that they're doing so well. May the Lord continue to bless them. Amen? There's no jealousy in that, but yet, what can God do with all that we are? And let the Lord take care of all of that. And so, when we look at, well, how is it that the things of life can get so complicated? In Luke chapter 21, verse 34 and 36, through 36. It says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and careness of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, what's he talking about? Well, here in Luke chapter 21, Jesus is giving them a warning of the end times and the events that would be coming. Well, it provoked a question about verse 7. They ask, when would all of these things and what will be the signs of this end time event? How will we know that it's coming? Well, he gives some signs. If you'll look at the Lord's coming, the second coming, he gives some more signs. But what was the main thing that he wanted them to focus on? There's two key words in that, in those verses that we read. First of all is that you know. That you know who you are, you know what your mission is, and you know who's coming after you, right? He said, I want you to know, so therefore, don't be all wrapped up in this life, but realize you're just a pilgrim that's passing through, but you're preparing yourself for the arrival of your King. You're preparing for the arrival of your Savior. And then the second one is to watch. All of this talks about a spiritual preparedness. It's talking about a spiritual separation from the rest of the world. We will look different as God's people. Now, some people cringe at that. Why do we have to be different? Because God's made us different. As His children, He's breathed spiritual life into us. He's given us an awakening, if you will, His truth, His Word. The Spirit guides us in these things, and so therefore, we're going to look, we're going to talk, we're going to act differently. Like the Scripture describes us as peculiar people. They're different. Other places it describes us as lively stones. There's life within God's people. And as we display that, we are watching for His return. Have you ever noticed, and is it just me that I grit my teeth and I want to kick my TV? Is that every time you watch a movie, they've always got the token, radical, crazy guy out of his mind walking around, no clothes on, and some weird banner hanging on him, the world's coming to an end. And they want to make us look like we are just out of our minds. I grit my teeth, I lick my wounds and say, Lord, I can't wait till you come back. And they all got their jaws on the ground and say, oh, wow, they weren't lying. You know, it breaks my heart when so many believers are turned away from the Lord and His faithfulness and from His Word because someone chose to make fun. But I'm telling you, if you're different, we're going to have to suffer some of those things with Christ, right? The Creator of the universe came to our world. Get that. Holy, perfect, never sinned, never said a bad word, ever. And yet they criticized Him and ridiculed Him and blamed Him for all kinds of heresies and terrible things. And in fact, even crucified Him on a cross as one of the worst criminals of all time. Jesus, the Creator. So if He suffered, will we not also suffer with Him? Now, if you're suffering because you're mean and cruel, that's on your head. But if we're going to live faithfully, watching, knowing that His return has come, living different from those things that are in the world, we're going to look different. God's response to the failure of the people to repent was chastisement. So often people will ask the question, well, what is that one sin that I need to avoid so that I don't go to hell? Number one, the sad thing is, we've already got sin in our lives, right? Instead of asking, what is that one sin? We should be asking, how is it that I can escape the sin I already have, right? It's kind of like an illustration that we use in EE. You're in a boat, there's a hole in the boat. You can't bail it out fast enough. You can't repair it, so the boat is going down. And guess what? You're in it. That's right, you're in it, and you're going down with it. You can't swim. There's nowhere to go. Nothing around you. What are you going to do? Well, yeah, time to get serious, isn't it? But what happens if someone comes by in a rescue boat and they throw you a life ring? What are you going to do? Oh, I love this boat. I think I'll just stay with the boat. No, let go of the boat and take the rescue, right? We have to choose. The Lord's going to judge sin because that's what makes Him a just God. He can't turn His eye away from sin, but yet He has to judge it. But yet, guess what? He doesn't want to condemn you. That's why He came and died. That's why in John 3:16 He says, He's not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And everybody thinks, oh, He's just condemning. You're condemning. We're already condemned. That choice has already been made. Now the choice is, might I be saved? But guess what? If we don't turn away from that sin as believers, after salvation, that we go back to that sin, what does He do? Oh, now you're gonna be punished in hell forever. No. As a child of God, we will always remain His child. But what happens? Those who are sinning, He's going to come after them. He's going to chastise them. Why? To defend His glorious name and to preserve the life that He has given you. Well, that seems cruel. It would be more cruel to allow us to suffer in the sin all over again. Amen? He's delivered us from that. So He chastises the nation of Israel. And we see that He deals with the sin. And finally, that Israel repented and they changed everything, but there's very little evidence. And so this kind of gives me a little bit of hope of thinking, even when we're hurting, and yeah, I kind of deserve that, but yet God compassionately responds, even when we don't deserve. God's desire is to deliver and show mercy, not judgment. So He sends a deliverer named Ehud. It's interesting how that they describe Ehud is that he is a left-handed man. Now, for me, that's thinking, oh, okay. He uses his left hand. He must be creative. You know, sometimes they say that those that are left-handed, you use the right hemisphere of your brain to control your left hand. You use the left hemisphere of your brain to control your right hand. I've got a couple boys that are left-handed, and I tease them. They're the only two that's in their right mind, right? Wow, I'm glad you got that. Sometimes I tell people that, and they're like, yeah, you're not in your right mind. I'd like to talk to him. Yeah, I don't blame you. You know, when we look at these things in Scripture, the revealing of him being a left-handed man, the actual literal translation means a man restricted in his right hand. And so it gives us an understanding this man has been in battle for years, and we don't know why, but it leans us to the idea that he's been injured, maybe in battle, or something was wrong with his right hand, that he couldn't use it in battle, he could only use his left hand. So he was limited. Now we see those that were considered left-handed, we'll see them later in the book of Judges, I think about chapter 20. But then you see in 1 Chronicles that David gave a rundown of all of his men, and he had many men from the tribe of Benjamin. For some reason, it seemed to be really special about the tribe of Benjamin that they were able to shoot the bow, handle the sword, and use a sling with their right hand and their left hand. So they were ambidextrous. They could use both hands. And I'm telling you what, that's talented. That's talented. But yet, this is not the case with Ehud. He was an ambidextrous. He was limited to only using his left hand. Now, I want to ask you a question. Isn't that exciting? How many times has God come and said, I want to use you. I want to use you in a great way. But you think, oh, man, I'm limited. I can't do this. Look at me. I'm a mess. And God said, well, just follow me. That's why I titled this that Ehud was a man that followed and that led without excuse. You know, when we look at number two, it was a dangerous plan. It was dangerous in that Ehud was called to go in to the king, that he would take the tribute to the king, and that he would be the one that would deliver the nation of Israel. He went straight to the source. Now, tribute was simply a tax that was dreaded, that they would have to take to a king to appease them and hopefully not oppress the people any further. It was a large tribute. In fact, they had to take extra people with them to carry all of it. Sometimes it would be money, it would be livestock or produce, whatever it may be. But they took it in great amounts. Now, I don't know about you, but as I come across in their description of king, they described him as a very fat man. Eglon. I cringe at that. That's not real politically correct, is it? And you may be thinking, well, why in the world is it like that in the Scriptures? It wanted, as the writers were writing this, they were giving a poetic vision that you could see. Eglon was growing, living luxuriously off the backs of the Israelites and other nations that they were controlling. And so they wanted to present a picture, if you will, of the oppression and the suffering of the people, and they did so in the physical stature of Eglon. And so in this, we're seeing that there's a lot of, if you were a Jew in this time and you were reading this, you're cheering Ehud on. Woo, go get him, go get him. Save us, deliver us, make us free. But we're looking at it as his nation, isn't it? Ehud goes in with the tribute as they would do from year to year. And as he goes in, he is planning, he is making plans. He gives the tribute to the king. And as they're preparing to leave, they turn and they go all the way to the edge. And they come to the idols that are there that mark the edge of Eglon's kingdom. And Ehud returns on his own. He sends them on, and he returns back. And as he comes to the king, he begins to describe to him, I've got a message for you. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. He says, is it 15 through 23? Where am I? Yep, 15 through 23. Now, let me go to verse 20. I'm sorry, Brother Kurt, I'm jumping around on you. Verse 20, he says, "So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in a cool private chamber, and then Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' So he arose from his seat, and then Ehud reached with his left hand, taking the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out, and then Ehud went out through the porch, shutting the doors in the upper room behind him and locking them." So he goes in secretly to the king. He said, "I got a secret to tell you." And so the king sends everyone out. Ironic, isn't it? You think of, and that just kind of adds to the idea that God is leading in these things, but also that Ehud may have had a very physical, obvious ailment, and think, he's not that dangerous. But yet he had made previously in his planning, had made a dagger just the size that he could conceal it under his right thigh. Now, if you're right-handed, obviously you would have to take from the left side to draw a sword. You do it across your body so that you can get the length of the blade all the way out to be effective with it. Well, Ehud, he hides it on his right thigh, and they never catch it. And he's able to carry out God's will. And we see, what is the result of this? He delivers a death blow to the king. He locks the door. They say it was in his private chambers, and usually in a king's private chamber, there are other entrances and exits that people could come and go privately, unknown to anyone else in the palace. And so he exits, locks the door, and leaves the impression to the servants that are on the other exit, thinking that he must have want some privacy and that will not bother him. Well, during this time, Ehud escapes. He leaves the area. He returns back to his people, and he gets to Syria, and he calls all the Israelite soldiers together, and he says, "Come and follow me. God has delivered them into your hands. Won't you come?" And they do. They do. I want you to think about the last few thoughts that I have for tonight, for this morning, is to think about the leadership that Ehud delivered. Throughout the scriptures, we see that Ehud is following the leadership of the Lord. God is using his abilities. There's a human element to this, and then there's the divine. And we see Ehud comes faithfully without excuse, but he uses the skills that he has, that God might be glorified. So let's look at the examples of leadership that Ehud has given. First of all, his fearless leadership started with faith in God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Folks, a believer cannot live comfortably in compromise and being a hypocrite, right? Our spirit, if we're truly a child of God, is not going to rest. It's not going to lay at rest because God won't allow it. Because that's not what we were called to. We were delivered from that, and now he wants us to live in and through him for his honor and glory, but that brings life to us. So by exercising faith in God, we welcome God to intervene and take control of each and every situation of our lives. If you're in a situation, you're thinking about doing something or wanting something, and you can't just grab that and take it before the throne of God in prayer, you probably don't need it in your life. Amen? If God can't take pride in it and enjoy it with you, it's probably not going to be anything that we want as a child of God. Number two, fearless leadership will act upon God's word. And that's what Ehud had done. He acted upon God's word, not based upon what he was able to do or what the condition of those around him. Everyone else around him was doing all the wrong things. They were complaining, but yet Ehud said, "I'm going to follow what God has commanded me to do." John chapter 20, verse 30. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Folks, when we act upon God's word, that's really what salvation is. We are agreeing with God and all that he says about us and about our sin, and we follow him based upon his promises. That's what brings hope, is that we know that his word will come true, and it is true. You know, when Ehud came back, he said, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." They acted upon that, and 10,000 were killed that day. You think that, wow, that's horrible. But yet it brought freedom to them as a nation and restored them to God. My last point, fearless leadership will see the job through. I share this with our men. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Isn't it great that we have leaders that are willing to see the job until it's finished? As our musicians will come this morning, Ehud had exited the palace. He had exited and went all the way to the edge of the property of the kingdom, and he sent the servants on. At that point, he could have said, "I'm just going to go on home and we'll try this another day." Wouldn't you agree? Isn't that how sin sometimes will get us and convince us, we'll just hang on for one more day. And God says, "You're going too far. You're going too far. Please, please come back to me and leave all that behind. Make me the number one priority once again." And yet we permissively, passively, just allow it to continue on in disobedience. And then finally we face the difficulty of that sin. Ehud went right back and completed the plan that God had laid out for him to follow and obey. You know what? It was up to Israel to also follow through and finish what had been started. And this brought rest to the nation. They had rest for 80 years, double of what they had before. Think of that. Oh, all it would take is just to carry through with that one conviction. Who knows the blessing that will be in store? Who knows all that could be available to us that God is providing when we simply make the choice of leading without excuse? Folks, some of you may be thinking, "Well, I don't lead here at Lindsay Lane," but you know what? You lead at home. You lead at home. You lead in the place that you work. People are watching your life in the community and those around us. There may even be some that are at the fast food restaurants that you frequent. Some of them may be saying, "Oh, I want to wait on them. They're the most polite people. They encourage me." Or they may be saying, playing rock, paper, scissors to see who has to wait on you. You decide what that is. Amen? What is your life? What is the influence that you're bringing? Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have need, won't you come?